Father, we come before you and we are grateful for this opportunity to be in the same room together as a family. And I pray that as we study your scriptures, that as we consider who you are, Jesus, that we would draw closer to one another and especially to you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and reveal to us what your word has. And Lord, I pray that as we begin to find out who you are, it would change who we are. And Lord, our town and our county desperately need more of your presence. And so we ask, God, that you would help us to be those servants that go forth, bringing peace and truth. And I just pray your blessing on the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are continuing in the series that I've been doing on the creeds. Does everybody have their handy-dandy handout? If you don't, I have a couple extra. Okay. Carrie needs one. You guys have one? You got one? Okay. Yep. Excellent. We're going to start by, hey, Betsy, I'm coming. Don't worry. You didn't have to get up. Anyone else? Paul? Excellent. Couple for the Siemens over here. Oh, thank you, Lydia. You saw it on the screen. In June, there is going to be a youth group mission trip to West Africa, to Benin. At the moment, I understand there's like 15 or 16 of us going, including Lydia Seaman. And so we are beginning to fundraise for that. So if anybody has it on their heart that they would like to provide money for Lydia's ticket or anything else, please talk to one of the elders or Rhonda, and we can start doing that. But we'll talk more about that as the weeks go on, just to keep on whetting your appetite. All right, let's go ahead and read the Nicene Creed. If everybody look on the back side, if we could read it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and for the life of the world to come. Excellent. So this Sunday, we are going to be beginning the first part of that second stanza that deals with Jesus. Before I go too far, I do want to repeat this. The creeds do not replace the Bible. There are some places and some churches where the creed has almost become a source, and it's not. The Bible is our source. The creed is a summary of what we believe. Creeds correct error. They were made specifically to correct error and to help shape God's people. So as we read through this and we start seeing some of these terms, every one of these terms was fought over. We're going to talk about that a little today. But there was people have died over some of these confessions. And so you need to realize that these words were carefully crafted to explain who our God is. Finally, creeds are not an incantation that will save us or get us something from God. You know, sometimes people feel like if I just repeat this 15 times, God's going to do. And that's not how it works either. So we've already looked at the first stanza, which was, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And again, I want to point out that this creed, the creeds begin very simply with the fact that we believe. Knowledge and belief are two different things. And I know I repeat this almost every Sunday, but I know there's so many people who know something, but they don't believe it. And if you don't have it here in your heart, and that passion in your heart is not driving your belief and your faith, this knowledge does not save. And there's a lot of people, you saw that video, and you go out on the street in New York City and you ask who Jesus is, and people are like, I don't know who he is. He's Jewish? You know, other people, they could probably give you, they could probably cite you this creed. It doesn't make them a Christian either. It has to be here within the center of your being and expressed outward in the way we live, the way we talk, the way we pray, the way we act. And this belief is so intense. And that's where it's birthed within us. And it's by a gift of God that we actually have that belief, which is really awesome. But so many people walk around with this knowledge that they miss this belief. But one of the things that we're supposed to do is kind of train you. So we previously had already talked about this. This one stanza, we've already talked about how it rejects atheism, that there is no God. We believe in a God. It also rejects materialism. We believe in a spiritual being who exists outside of time and space. God is outside of the box. He doesn't live inside the box. He lives outside of the box. He made the box. And so many people want to say he lives in the box and we can limit it by the things that we think, we imagine, our formulas. No, God is outside of that. And materialism is this belief that nothing exists but matter, that there's never been anything but matter and that there nothing will be but matter. And the question we always come to is, how did the matter get there? But that's not a question. It's just always existed. The third thing that we rejected last week and discussed a little bit was deism, the belief in a distant, all-powerful clockmaker God. Then we talked about dualism, the fact that some people tend to think that there's like two equal and opposing forces between God and Satan, and they're at this big chess battle or arm wrestling match. It's not what it is. God is the maker of all things, visible and invisible. Who made Satan? It's a trick question, really, isn't it? Satan is actually a fallen angel who by choice became the deceiver, but God made that angel who eventually fell. But God made him. And if God made him, how can the created say to the creator? And this is part of the problem sometimes is we have this idea that it's this big tug of war going on. No, God's so much bigger than that. And finally, we looked at how this talks about, again, contradicts naturalism or natural development from simple to more complex forms. Actually, what we see scientifically is that complex forms are actually becoming more simple. We actually find a degradation. But that's another discussion. But this one stanza alone confutes these five beliefs. I wanted to highlight this one time again because so many people, this is really key, a part of this thing, is that concept of Father Almighty. The fact that we believe in not only God, but a God who is Father, a God who is infinitely powerful and intensely personal. And when we start taking away that personal side and make him bigger and stronger, and we talk about the powerful God, but he's not a personal God, we lose out. One, we lose out on the Father, and we talked about this last week, the Father deficit, and the fact that some people just don't have a concept of a God the Father. He's this super powerful being that's there to judge you and who's taking notes and watching how you behave, or he's a super powerful being who doesn't really care if you've lost your job or somebody insulted you or if you're feeling sad or if something well went up in your life. He is a Father. And then as soon as we take out Father from this equation, you know what that means for us? We're no longer a family. And that's one of the things that I think that the American church and the church in general is we have removed Father God. We make this confession. Sometimes people talk about Father God, but we forget the fact that we are family. Because we share one Father. And as sharing one Father, we're not just stepbrothers and stepsisters. We're blood brothers and blood sisters because we're actually members of this family because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to make us members of this family, which is why when we come together, this is supposed to be a family celebration. It's supposed to be a time where this side of the church actually knows the people on this side of the church and vice versa. And we know one another and we talk to one another. And we don't have to be best friends. You know, this is concept of, oh, we're Christian brothers and sisters and we're going to be best friends. No, trust me. There are people in this church that some people do not like or feel uncomfortable with. That's okay. Guess what? We're all human. And some of us happen to like to watch one television show and some of us happen to like watch another television show. It's okay. We can be completely different people, but it doesn't exclude the fact that we're supposed to become one body. And that drive towards the center is one of the hardest things because Satan and the world and sin wants to pull us apart. He wants to pull us apart so that we start judging one another, start criticizing one another. And when we do that, we are hurting Father God. But going back to this, is that having Father in the middle is so, so very important because we need to remember, infinitely powerful. You know, God is never surprised. Isn't that cool? Bad things happen to us. God wasn't surprised by it. You do bad things. Guess what? God wasn't surprised by that. He knew it. He knows it. And he's intensely personal. And the fact that we believe that by the faith in Jesus Christ, that we actually have the presence of the living God dwelling within us, that we become the temple, he can't get any closer to you than that. He knows exactly what you're feeling. And I know people who have said in the past, and I don't think it's anybody here, but they're like, oh, I don't want to say that out loud. What would God think of me? Trust me, he heard your thought. He saw your emotion. You were mad at God. You were whatever at God. He totally knew it. So you might as well just say it out and be open and honest about it with him. Then we got into talking about the maker of heaven and earth. And we had this discussion last week. Genesis 1:1 states very clearly, in the beginning God created. And so we live in a world today where there is a fight going on about who gets to decide the truth. Is it man that decides the truth, or is it God's word that decides the truth? And if we begin to reinterpret the beginning days of creation, if we begin to challenge the foundation of this word, we undermine everything we stand on. As soon as we come into and we don't grasp and we see certain things and we're like, well, there's no way God could have done it like this, and we start challenging it and we begin to fit it with naturalism or evolution or materialism or dualism or even deism, and we challenge this foundation, we are removing the biblical authority for everything we do in our life. Because at what point do you stop ripping pages out? You know what I'm saying? I don't like Genesis 1 because, well, you know, that was just some ancient old guy. He didn't know what he was thinking about. Science has proved him wrong. Where does it stop? I mean, today we are going to talk about a man being man and God at the same time. You know what's more hard to understand? Would be somebody being God and man at the same time than a powerful God creating everything within 6 days. And as soon as we start challenging certain things from Genesis, and we just all of a sudden are going to fall down this path, and we no longer have any authority to address people's lives. We've removed it. And I talked this so many times in married couples. When people get married or they have relationships outside of the Bible, I have no authority to counsel them. All I can say is, well, how did this make you feel? And how did that make you feel? And you know what? Feelings come and go. I had pizza last week, and I felt really bad afterwards. Feelings do not govern who we are. We are supposed to be spiritual beings who God works through our mind and our emotions and then through our body. Has anybody ever gone hiking or ever done sports, and you are so exhausted you want to stop? 3 more laps. 5 more miles, I don't care what it is. And there's this point in your mind where like your body is just like, I am so tired. And then there's a part of you that just says, what? You will do 3 more laps. You will not stop. You will go on. And we force ourselves to continue on. We are emotionally or intellectually forcing our physical body to do something it does not want to do. We say tough luck. No pain, no gain. And it's the same way, because now we have to think about how there's the spirit speaks to our spirit then speaks to our emotions and our mind, and we are called to conform our thoughts, to take every thought captive to the obedience of God. And so even though I'm thinking this and thinking that, we're not supposed to think that way. We are to bring our thoughts into the obedience of the Word of God. And then when we bring our thoughts into the obedience of the Word of God, you know what we're supposed to do? Then act upon it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a great verse. You really want me to go and invite my neighbor? Yeah, I really do. Forgive my enemies. Help me to love my enemies. Oh, I've been praying that one a lot for the past month. Trust me. And it's hard, but God is like, suddenly you start praying for your enemies, and then the Lord just starts changing your heart and the way you interact with it. But it's a choice that I have to make to submit myself to the Word of God and obey it. So if we start challenging the Word of God and we start taking away the foundation, and this picture is so great because you can see in the picture that the church is on the right and the world's on the left, and the church is like focused on the problems. We got to tackle abortion and tackle gay marriage. That's not the problem. The problem is that man is deciding what truth is, and that's scripturally wrong. The decider of what truth is the Word of God. But what happens is the world and the church and Christians today are themselves challenging the revelation of God's Word. And where does it end? You know, there was something called the Jesus Seminar, and they went through the Gospels, and they were going to determine which passages they felt were the real passages of Jesus, which ones were added and which ones weren't at all true. And they went through essentially with markers, and they actually voted on all this thing. And they, I think, reduced the Gospels down to like a fourth of what they are today. No, that couldn't be true. That couldn't be true. Because you know what? God's ways are not our ways. And as soon as we begin to determine what truth is, there are a ton of things I would like to take out of this Bible because it just is not fun. But we can't because we believe in the inerrant Word of God. We believe that it's accurate, we believe that it's truth, and we believe that this Word speaks to us, and so it has to be the governing. And the verse in Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we remove the authority of this book, upon what do you base your life? Feelings? Your own reasoning? 200 years ago? You know, 300 years ago, the world was flat. You know, a couple hundred, about what, 60, 70 years ago, somebody took some sand and said, you know what, I can take this sand and turn it into silicon, and I can turn it into a computer chip, and the world is revolutionized. We have no clue what the things that we're thinking today, we're going to look back and say, can you believe you dressed that way, thought that way, talked that way, did that way? Can you believe that we believe that? Is Pluto a planet or not? We don't even know that one yet. And yet somehow or another, we're going to say that God's word. So we need to think about that carefully. So today we're going to get into this next stanza, and I'm going to be really honest. I'm going to bore some of you. I love y'all. Hopefully I'm going to try not to bore you. I'm going to try to be entertaining. I try to pick some fun pictures in here. But I'm going to kind of bore you. Because one of the things that we need to do, in 1 Timothy says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And you need to know that there are demons out there who want to deceive you. And the verse should frighten you even more when you look at the beginning. In latter times, some will depart from the faith. He's not even talking about pagans and unbelievers. He's talking about the believers. He's talking about you and me. He's saying that latter days, people will believe deceptions and they will leave the faith. Wrestle with that one on your own time. Move on to the next point. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Those are great verbs, right? Nobody loves to be exhorted or rebuked. If we could take that out of modern American English, that'd be great. With all long-suffering and teaching. I'll get long-suffering out of there either. We don't like long-suffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And so, as I said in the very beginning, one of my goals is to equip you with the ability to be able to represent and rebuke and exhort and talk about the truth so that when you're with your friends and you're in the workplace and somebody asks you a question, you don't give the silly answer as, you know, the Trinity, I don't really get that. But the Bible talks about the Trinity. So I just believe it. You know, I'm a non-believer and I'm going to come to you and say, now how do you believe that Jesus is God and man at the same time? Well, you know, and you kind of give this convoluted argument and discussion, and at the end of the day, you haven't convinced anybody. That's like walking around with a pocket knife that's broken off at the hilt. That's like walking around with a dull blade, and you're going to sit there and try to fix something. So part of my job, standing and sitting in this pulpit, is to equip you so that when somebody asks you that question, you will be able to give a reason and a time and an answer when they ask you. And hopefully an answer that not only will satisfy them, but excite them. Because the gospel is what? Good news. The gospel is not, here comes God, bad, bad, bad. The gospel is about God saving us. We're rescued from our sin. And when we present the gospel and we give answers, it should stir people up. One of my prayers, if you come to our prayer meetings and you'll hear it, I often will pray, Lord, give the people of God expectation. We need to be a people who expect God to do something, not just our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We need to pray with expectation that when I pray for someone who's sick, guess what? They'll be healed. When I pray for somebody to find a job, I'm actually believing that they'll find a job. Expectation. And yet so many people just kind of, I believe in God, and it's a deist God. It's an absent God, and it's God who's out there. And just if I could just get this prayer, God, And they don't really have any hope. And half the time when they pray, they kind of look up to make sure it doesn't hit them on the head again because it's going to come back down. We need to pray with expectation and pray with understanding. So, Mark 8:27-29. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples and said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Hey guys, what's the feedback? What are people saying to you? What are you hearing? And so they answered, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, who's already been beheaded. Some say you're Elijah, return again. Others say, well, one of the prophets." And then he turns to him and says, "You, who walk with me, who talk with me, eat with me, sleep with me, who do you say I am?" And Peter answers and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, I want to tell you right now, that's an extraordinary answer. And Peter still didn't even know what he was saying. But this idea that he suddenly recognized that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth stood the descendant of David, who had been promised since Genesis chapter 3, who had been promised through the kings of Israel, through the prophecies, expected through the exile, this is the man standing in front of me right now. That, my friends, is a big step of faith. And he still didn't get the deity of Jesus yet. He's going to get his world rocked. But the question everybody needs to ask is, who is Jesus? Now, I mention this because in youth group and every other study I ever do, if you want to know a false religion from a true religion, if you want to know if somebody is a Christian or not, this is the question you ask. Who is Jesus? It's the simplest question. Who is Jesus? Because there are a lot of answers, as you saw in the video. Tons of different answers. And you know what? Those answers aren't new. So the Nicene Creed says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made." And we read through that and we go, okay, whew. But those words, as I said, were fought through. Almost everyone believes that Jesus lived. Historically, we have so much historical evidence of Jesus. The Bible is probably the most historically reliable book in the world today. I mean, people always come back and say, oh, the Bible. You know, it's like, no, this book is so trustworthy. Jesus was clearly a historical figure. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who was a traitor, kind of, because he's working for the Romans, in about AD 66, he's writing for the emperor of Rome the history of Israel. And he's going through this long history, and he gets up to this period of time, and he starts writing about Jesus, because Jesus was clearly someone who had been on the scene. I mean, how do you write modern history today without talking about Fidel Castro, without talking about Harry Truman? I mean, these are people who just their presence on the world stage shaped everything around them. Jesus was the same. And so, just as what Josephus wrote, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man." Wow, that's kind of a crazy statement for some guy to say. "For he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks." So even at this time, 30 so years later after the death of Jesus Christ, he's writing the Romans and he's telling them about the history of Israel, and he cannot go any further without stopping and telling you who Jesus was, because Jesus had been on the scene and he was radically changing everything. The disciples, they weren't stopping, they were still believing. So, there are so many different heresies out there. I have a list of 20 so far on my Word document right now. But these are the ones that kind of concern us this morning. Heresies are false beliefs. Heresy is actually, strictly speaking, somebody who divides the body of Christ. A heretic is somebody who's dividing the body of Christ. And they could actually be speaking the truth and dividing the body of Christ. That's how Paul treats a heretic. But these are false beliefs. And one of them was Arianism, which we're going to go into some of these details a little bit more. But Arianism believed that Jesus is not equal to the Father by nature, but he was first of the creation. He was created at the very beginning of time, very, very early on, but he's not God himself. Then Sabellianism was a belief that there are three different modes or aspects of one God, kind of like God pretends to be the Son for a little bit, and then he pretends to be the Holy Spirit for a little bit, and then he picks on this mode, kind of like a transformer, changing modes. Nestorianism Nestorianism emphasized the disunion between the human and the divine natures of Jesus Christ and tries to present Jesus as kind of this divided personality that was part God and part man and tries to pull them apart. Ebionism was a belief that Jesus was not divine but merely an ordinary enlightened man. And then Docetism was a belief that Jesus was God but not really human, that he just pretended to be hungry. He just pretended to hurt. And this concept, and so as you start thinking about it, these are really funny old names because these were all started about 80 up to about 300 AD. And the thing that I always tell people, Satan has new tricks in his bag. The lie he told in AD 60 is going to be the same lie he's telling in 2015. And so as we start looking at these lies, you're going to start recognizing that some of these lies exist here now. Arianism, ones that concerns us specifically, Bishop Arius developed the idea that the Son is a semi-divine being that was created, not begotten, by the Father and having an origin in time. So in other words, Jesus was created and he has a moment of beginning, and at least a definite beginning before the creation of the material world. As a result of this teaching, there was an immense controversy among the various local churches. He had somehow become a bishop, and he began influencing other bishops. And so in 325 AD, there was a council in Nicaea called with 318 bishops from Spain all the way to Syria, into North Africa, into Southern Europe. All these guys came together, and for a long time, they argued out some of this stuff. And the question was, and I've been working on how to pronounce this, was homo usios or homo eusios. Isn't that great? This is what they fought over, this term. And the term means whether it's the same substance or a similar substance. Now, this is important because it was so controversial that everybody, I talked about this before, good old Saint Nick, Santa Claus, he ended up beating up Arius at the Council of Nicaea. They had to throw him in jail that night. Because he was so upset because Arius was saying that Jesus was of similar substance, not the same substance as God. Now, this is important because, and this is why I was going back to the point that I might bore some of you, so hold on. Because if you think that Jesus is similar to God, that's different Jesus than what we're talking about. And so this argument, whether he's going to be of the same substance or similar substance, is really, really critical. When we speak of the deity of Christ, we cannot water it down to mean that he was supernatural or a divine being or most godlike. He was and is God, but he was manifest in the flesh. If he is God, that is why he alone can redeem us. A created being cannot redeem another created being. It just can't happen. It has to be the creator who redeems the created. And if he's not God himself, then what sacrifice does he pay? But because he's actually God and dies in our place, his blood covers everyone's sins. But if he's a created being of similar substance, then he does not redeem everyone. The second part, is that he is to receive our worship and our obedience. And if you were to worship anything or anyone other than God, what do we call that? Idolatry. And yet we are commanded over and over to worship Jesus, to adore Jesus, to honor Jesus. And so we bring these praises to Jesus. And if that's what the Bible teaches us, and Jesus is of similar substance and not same substance, we are committing idolatry. So Scripture's really clear. We are to worship and honor and lift up Jesus. If those lift up my name, I will draw all men to me. These are some massive statements he's making because he is actually God. Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God, and that has authority over us by virtue of his deity. So this is important, again, because if you're going to accept with me that Jesus is of the same substance of God, therefore he is God, when Jesus says, love your enemy, there ain't a choice in it, people. If you want to say it's a created being who was giving good counsel or an enlightened man who had these thoughts, then I can take those thoughts and these philosophies and I can put them in the back corner. And the ones I like, I put into my pocket. The ones I don't like, I leave behind. But if we're going to accept that Jesus is of the same substance of God, that he is God himself from the very beginning until now, then we need to obey what he tells us. We need to treat him as king. Now, This is the question every one of you, that video ended with it. It doesn't matter what I tell you who Jesus is. What matters is, who do you say Jesus is? And I love the question how Peter asked it of his disciples. He's like, what do men say of me? You know, you're walking and you're talking. What are people saying about me, guys? But what really counted was, what do you, who do you say I am? And the ones who know best are the ones who live with him, walk with him, talk with him, the ones who read his word, who pray, who submit their life to him. And the question comes to you guys, who do you say he is? Because don't think just because you're in the church, in this room, that you're actually on this right page. Because some people are going to say, well, I want to take some of this. So we have to bring it into the light. We have to put it center stage. And I want people to really come to that point and saying, no, I do believe. I do believe he is God. Exactly. Yeah. It's important because he does know these things. And you look at the interviews that Jesus has with people. They're extraordinary. So what do men say who I am? Well, I'm going to run over this very quickly because we live amongst these things. Mormonism says that Jesus is a god among gods and that his brother is Lucifer. They have another heresy that they believe. It's called Pelagianism, which doesn't believe in original sin. But Mormonism doesn't say that Jesus is God. He is a god. And oh, by the way, his brother happens to be Lucifer. Now, that's problematic. But we're not going to go down that road. Jehovah's Witnesses. They say Jesus is Michael the Archangel, created by Jehovah in the very beginning. Again, this is problematic because if they, and this is Arianism, because he's a created being from the very beginning, he's worthy of honor, he's worthy of respect, we should show him the veneration that he's due because he's a high and, you know, special spiritual being, but he's not God. Well, and therein lies the question that you can ask somebody with the witnesses saying, we're supposed to worship Jesus, but you believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Isn't that worshiping angels? You know, they're simple things and it gets more complex. Islam says that Jesus, they call him Esau, is a prophet like Moses, and you can't see it very clearly in this picture, but this is Jesus here. He's coming. ISIS, has anybody seen these reports? ISIS is leading the battle today to cause Armageddon. They are expecting Jesus to come back. And so they are provoking the nations to go to war because they believe the Mahdi, who's the guy in the front, is going to appear and that Jesus is going to come and rescue them. The Muslims have a very clear place of Jesus within their theology. He's only a prophet, but he's got a very clear place. And if you start looking at what ISIS is saying about Jesus, it's really scary because Sarah and I were talking about it. It's like, wow, it's like the right story. They just have the wrong people in the right wrong places. But they've got the idea. Buddhism. Buddhism teaches that Jesus was an enlightened man who realized his divine potential. And then Hinduism says that Jesus first learned to be a guru in India and then was reincarnated to be a guru to the Jews. And these are all pictures. I just want to let you know. These are pictures from those regions. This is how they're going to portray Jesus as a Buddhist, and this is how they're going to portray Jesus as a Hindu. And I'm just going to toss this out here because I knew, you know, yoga. There's some people who are into yoga. You need to know that every yoga position is based upon a Hindu god. And so when people say, I do yoga, you need to stop and think about what you're doing sometimes because there are things in there that go back to a root that you may not want to be playing with. Just FYI. So anyhow, these are what they say, and these religions are in Pinedale today. I picked these because they are here today. We have New Age movements. We have people who are involved in the Hindu and the Buddhist side, and they don't necessarily call themselves Buddhists, but they'll call themselves being enlightened or getting in touch with the One Spirit, Christ awareness, or God consciousness. We have Mormonism, obviously, Jehovah's Witnesses. Islam is essentially this belief. We have some Muslims living in this community and in Rock Springs, but we also have this belief that Jesus is merely a prophet. So these things are not far away in New York City. So what? Who do men say that I am? We believe that he is one Lord. So I'm going to move forward here. The first thing I want to say is, please note, Jesus was God even before Nicaea. Okay? Because some people have turned around and said, oh, Jesus wasn't God until the Nicene Council that made him into God. That's not true. There's really a lot of scripture, and we're going to look at some of those verses very quickly, that reveal Jesus from the very beginning writings, when Jesus is walking and talking and when Paul is writing and talking, that they believed that he was God. So this is not something that was invented 300 years later by a monk on the back of a donkey. Deuteronomy 6:4, this is called the Shema. And this is something that faithful Jews around the world repeat twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Does that sound familiar? Because I think Jesus said it. Now, here's a really crazy thing, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord, you know what that word is? It's Elohim, which is plural. Moses was totally into the Trinity all the way back from Genesis. Remember how we looked about how let us create man in our image and how it was Elohim and it's this plural noun being associated with a singular verb? That's kind of wacko. We is going to eat dinner now. We don't say that in English. But this concept that even in the early Hebrew writings of Moses was this concept that God was multipersonal. And so we have the three persons. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's writing the Corinthians, and this is what he says. There is no other God but one, for even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Paul takes the Shema and puts Jesus on the inside of it. He turns around and says, hey, Israel, we have been confessing that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And he goes, you know what? It is true, and Jesus is the Lord. And he starts revealing these ideas of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6, we're even bringing in some of these terms this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, which he did. And these are not terms that you use for a man. Almighty God, Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. These are terms that you use for God. And over and over and over again, and just because of the interest of time, I could have thrown up another 50 verses, honestly. And I'm just trying to give you a real brief overview to say, we are using these terms to describe Jesus, but these are the very same terms that describe Yahweh. The Old Testament is very clear. Jesus is Yahweh, and Yahweh is Jesus. Philippians 2:5-11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Did you catch that? Who, being in the form of God, then made himself of no reputation. And it's, again, this concept that Jesus is God. He existed before all existence. He has no beginning. He has no end. He was there from the very beginning of creation, the material world. And from then he also chose to be made of no reputation. He became a man to live amongst us. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's kurios, which is another really big Greek word, to the glory of God the Father. Christianity alone is an incarnational religion. Okay? Not a reincarnational religion. Hinduism is a reincarnational religion. Christianity is incarnational. It is a belief that God, as Jesus, the Christ, put on flesh and dwelt among us. Neither as a deist God from afar, nor divine creature sent by God like Michael, nor a man enlightened by God, nor pretending to be a man. This is Emmanuel, God with us, entering into the fray to deliver his people. I mean, this is really key, and this is why I go back to what we need to understand who Jesus is, because if our Jesus is as of the same substance of God, and our God loves us and incarnates into our world, he takes on flesh for the express purpose of saving you, of loving you, of drawing you, of calling you, of rescuing you. Not a God that some people worship who's way far out and, oh, Lord, if you're listening, please hear me. Not a God who, a man who was enlightened and some smart Buddhist type guy, and not a God who just pretended to be a man. This is a God who became man to suffer as we suffer, to live as we lived, to walk where we walk, so that tomorrow when I'm feeling depressed because somebody said something to me, or when something bad happens to me, or I'm hungry, or I'm tired, I am praying to a compassionate high priest who knows what I live through. I mean, we say it all the time. Oh, Emmanuel, God with us. And we just kind of fly by this. You need to stop and think theologically. Wow, our God came to be with us? To become like us? And how he took on flesh and became fully man and fully God at the same time? I don't get it. And you can't, because he's God. But these are truths that we believe, and we need to turn around and say, okay, I may not understand this, but I'm going to accept the truth of this. Oh, sorry. And in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because that is the point. He came to save us, to deliver us. Romans 1:3-4 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So we're going to look at just two terms. Almost done. So I'm actually not being as boring as I thought it was going to be. We're going to look at two terms, seed of David or the son of David and the son of God. And this is how we describe Jesus, because we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And so you see this expressed as the son of David, the seed of David, the son of God. So we're going to talk about that a little bit, but you'll notice that he's proven the son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He defeated death. And because he defeated death, he defeated sin. Or actually, he defeated sin, therefore he was able to defeat death. And this is it's proof that God, Jesus is God. The physical birth of Jesus did not mark the beginning of the Son of God, only the beginning of his physical life on earth. He entered the race through the line of David so that he would become the promised Davidic king and restore the dominion that was lost because of sin. And in 2 Samuel, God gives this promise to David, and he says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, here's another crazy thing you all need to wrap your minds around. When God says something, he means it. This is not some hyperbole that, hey, David, don't worry. I'm going to establish his throne forever. Like, I'll be your friend forever. God doesn't talk like men talk. When God says that he is going to establish a house and a throne for his kingdom forever, God means forever. Now, does anybody know a human being who's made it so far? None. So who's he talking about? And again, here's this promise that he is going to be of your seed. And so this is why when Matthew and Luke, they take an entire chapter to demonstrate to you the genealogy of Jesus. And that's so boring. And we're reading the Bible and we're skipping it. And you know what you're skipping? You're skipping the fulfillment of promises that God has made. You're skipping the fact that God is like, look at folks, here it is. You want to know how I did it? Watch this. Oh, and I used the prostitute over here. Oh, and look at that. I used the Canaanite over here. And he's like able to use these things. And through the mastery of God comes Jesus Christ, Nazareth. Born in a small town of Bethlehem that he didn't even live in. But God's able to get the Roman emperor to send the census so that all the people have to return back to their family homes. Our God is such a great and mighty God. He will stop at nothing to fulfill his promises. And so I throw that out there because sometimes when reading scriptures and people read scriptures and you just kind of fly through it, could you stop and look at the promises a little bit? Because some of those promises are for you. It doesn't mean that he's going to make your life a cakewalk every single time. I mean, Jesus kind of ended up on the cross, okay? So let's just be realistic here. But he is going to fulfill his promises. And when he promises that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be a descendant of David, a son of David, it doesn't make sense, but he does it. Supernaturally. And here's a young girl who's young and engaged to get married. And suddenly an angelic being appears before her and says, blessed are you, for unto you a child shall be born. And she says, let it be done. And through faith, She's impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, with no earthly father, gets born into this world. Because if he was born of an earthly father, he'd have a problem, wouldn't he? Sin. Because the sin follows the son of Adam's. And so because he's the son of God, boop, we've just jumped out of the sin line right now. We call him the second Adam. Because suddenly now he's leading, he starts a whole new family line. And everybody who wants to join that second family line, all you have to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and bam, you've now been grafted into this line. At this point, if we're in a black church, people would be saying hallelujah. Okay? Just pointing that out, okay? Because there's a lot of white people here, and they're all like, oh, okay, that's cool. But, I mean, this idea that you are now transferred from this line of death to this line of eternal life, whoa, that should make us happy because it's by faith. And God fulfills this promise. The second verse is Matthew 22:42-46. And Jesus himself is in the temple. And he's talking to the Pharisees and the masters of the law. And he's like, "Who? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they know full well, he's just supposed to be the son of David. And Jesus says to them, how then? Because they're still thinking, these humans, these godly men in some ways, these people who just think that somehow or another God's going to come and reestablish the kingdom of Israel so that once again they could throw the Romans out, and they're expecting this Messiah to come and become the next great king. And Jesus throws them this question. How then does David say in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the teachers of the law are confounded because God is onto something bigger than man ever thought about. They're thinking another king, another king. And all of a sudden God's like, yes, but no. How then? And the answer is, and no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore, because they suddenly realized they had no way they could argue against this man. We call him the Son of God. The resurrection from the dead demonstrated that Jesus was not just another physical descendant of David. He overcame death. He is the divine Son of God who has authority over death and the grave. Being the Son of God is not literal, for that would mean that the Father had procreated him by a woman or a goddess. And Arianism's claim that Jesus was the first God of creation cannot be right either, for it denies too much scripture as well. So, you know, you always have this discussion that if you haven't had it, you haven't talked to enough people, right? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, God had sex with a woman? And you're like, no. And then you got to go to the virgin birth, and everyone's, you get all these twists and spins. Or you get into the Arianism, which is like, we believe that he's the Son of God because he's the very first spiritual created being and worthy of such honor and respect. He's Michael, the archangel. He's not really the Son per se, but he's the Son. And the idea is that he is a son in the sense of his obedience. Jesus himself claimed that he was sent to earth by the Father. And if you like, you can look at it, John 5:26 and 14:24. Jesus himself says, the Father sent me. I say what the Father tells me to say. I do what the Father tells me to do. He lived a life of complete obedience, Philippians 4, remember? That he lived in obedience even to death. His enemies sought to kill him because he made himself equal with God. And from a human point of view, that is why Jesus died. The charge was blasphemy. You have to understand that Jesus died. The Jews killed Jesus very clearly because he said, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. 2015, we read these passages and we're like, oh yeah, I am this, I am that. The Jews heard very clearly what Jesus was saying, and they're saying, you make yourself equal with God, you deserve to die. And that's why he was crucified. There would have been no cross without Jesus' claim to be equal with God, the Father, the heir of all things. And the point of Jesus' use of the Father-Son language was meant to teach that he was equal to the Father in nature, same substance, but subordinated to the Father in mission. The Father has sent me. I say what the Father tells me to say. I do what the Father tells me to do. I live subordinated to the Father's will, but of the same substance. So he uses his father-son language to get this concept of the obedient son. Then we move into this other aspect, the only begotten, Remember how many times we read that in the Nicene Creed? In that old English, and everybody's like, oh, that old English statement. Begotten is actually, it's a very important thing. The expression only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. And that is, this is not simply begotten, for that expression can be applied to all believers. Every one of us is begotten by God. But this term, we are actually, every believer who believes in God, we're made into the sons of God. We're geniuses of God. We're not the monogenes of God. I don't know if that makes sense. We're not the only begotten of God. It is a unique expression for a unique person, the only begotten Son of God. The expression appears in John 1:14, 4:18, 3:16, and 3:18, and it literally means the only generated one. And this is the key expression for the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, meaning he has always been the begotten Son. Okay? Begotten means, I think I have it on my next slide. Let me just see if I get there. Yeah, beget means to produce of the same nature. So I don't beget dogs, right? I beget boys who look like me, who are similar to me, or the same nature, the DNA, that's the same nature, and that's where begotten comes into. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, so Jesus has the same nature as the Father. Does everybody go with me on that? If Jesus has the same nature as the Father, and then Jesus is also divine and eternal. If he is eternally God, then there was never a time that he was literally begotten. And so we use this expression, and I know I'm kind of going in a circular argument here, but we have to deal with this. God is trying to communicate to stupid people. Can you agree with me on that? The living creator God who spoke, "Let there be light," is trying to get a concept across to us that we have a hard time. So he uses this term, this monogenes, this idea that he's only begotten, but he has never really begotten, if that makes sense, because he's always been. He is fully divine and eternal. He is God the Son. This is why the creed says that he was begotten, not made, that he is very God of very God, light of light, and all these terms that the creed brings back in over and over again. And I have this picture. I don't know if we want to go there. I have line 22 out there because I was going to hand out the Athanasian Creed, but I don't. If anybody would like a copy of the Athanasian Creed, I have it here. It's a whole page, font 11. But it really goes into more of this. So if you're interested in that, somebody, I'll just leave it up here and you can come and grab it. But it talks about this idea. In fact, I'll just read line 22 because I just want to read that real quick. It is necessary to eternal salvation that we believe faithfully in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The right faith, therefore, is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. He is God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and he is a man of the substance of his mother, born in this world, perfect God, perfect man, subsisting of a reasoning soul and a human flesh, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, but inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. And these are really, like I said, this is that boring point to the sermon where everybody's kind of like, okay, let's move on. But if you can grasp kind of what I'm going into, because this discussion of Jesus being of the same substance of being begotten, he is also equally eternal. He's never had a beginning. Jesus himself told us who he was, and we talked about this morning. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you go back again and you start looking at Old Testament words where God's speaking to the people of God, these are almost some of the exact same things that Yahweh is speaking to the people of God. And Jesus is saying that, and everybody during the days of Jesus hear what he's truly saying. When he says, I am the life, they're hearing he's calling himself God. In 858, there's this one statement where he's talking about himself, and Jesus says, Abraham looked forward to my day. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law look at him and say, you crazy guy, you're not even 40 years old. Abraham's lived and gone 400 plus years ago, or 800 plus years ago at this point. What are you thinking? And then Jesus makes this one statement, before Abraham was, I am. And so many people read past that in the English Bible, and they just keep on going. But what you forget is, how did God reveal himself to Moses in the very beginning? And he said, Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And God says, I am who am. That's how God calls himself. I am. Not I was or I will be. I am. God is. He always is. He always was is. He always will be is. He is. And so when Jesus suddenly says, I am, everybody in his audience knew exactly what he said, and the reason we know exactly what they said, because you know what they did next? They picked up rocks and they tried to kill him. Their initial response was, kill him, because they heard what he's saying. Now today in 2015, when we're talking to people with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, and we try to explain this, their minds are clouded. We're sinners. And these are things that we don't have a Jewish background to understand some of these things. And these are why it's sometimes important to some of that. Because why then, when Jesus says, because before Abraham was, I am, why did they want to kill him? What was going on? These are questions we need to ask them. Oh, you know, the great I am. But this concept that he just said, I am. He doesn't have to add great. He doesn't have to add little. God is. And he's just, I am God. And they heard. And this is one of our responsibilities, that we need to explain these things to people. He slips out somehow.
Yeah,
boom. If it was a television show, it would make a great scene, right? I mean, there's all these things in the story. You're like, wow, this is cool. Yep. But what you need to understand is that, you know, we believe, Scripture teaches, that before you become a Christian, you are dead in your sins. You have no possibility of choosing right over wrong. You are lost in your sins. And people are blinded, they're scaled, their hearts are cold. And so we say things that are seemingly so obvious, they don't see it, they don't hear it. Describe bread to a blind man. They can't get it. So that's why the birth process begins by the Holy Spirit awakening us, causing us to awaken, and suddenly truth enters in. And now we have that choice. Do I accept it or do I reject it? But our job is to present the truth, present the truth, present the truth, shine it. Now, C.S. Lewis, after this whole thing, I think some of you have heard this, but C.S. Lewis tells this, has this quote. He goes, he was either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. When Jesus says these things, you have to come down to one of these things. Because you cannot say that Jesus was Lord and a great man if what he was doing is trying to deceive people. When Jesus calls himself God, we are confronted with a choice. Is he lying to us? Was he just playing crazy? Or is it the truth? And if he's lying to us, what do we care about the rest of the book? Might as well throw it out. If he was a lunatic, which parts are you going to keep and which parts are you going to throw away? But if he's telling the truth, you're confronted with every other word that he spoke. Every other command, every other expectation, every other promise then comes home. And you now need to deal with it. Because if you try to dodge that, you've tried to avoid that, you're saying that he is a liar, or you're saying he's a lunatic. You're not calling him Lord. I already read this one. So I understand, and we're going to touch on this probably more down the road, I understand that Trinity is a hard concept for everybody to grasp. There's lots of images. I prefer using the image of an atom. An atom has electrons, it has protons, and it has neutrons, and all three of those are required to be an atom. Does that make sense? If you take one of those away, it's not really an atom anymore. Another one is fire. Fire actually has heat, light, and a flame. If you remove any one of those three, it's not fire any longer. And so some people like to use the example of water. Water has three forms. It's frozen, and it's liquid, and it's steam. But you know what that is? That's actually modulism. It's talking about how God takes on the form of ice, then takes on the form of this, and then he takes on the form of that. It's really not a good presentation of the Trinity, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I mean, the youth group, they hear this almost every couple of weeks, and they joke about it now, right, Luke? Hey, now, what about this Trinity? It's kind of the joke answer right now. Because if you take out God, if you take out the Father from God, like and he's no longer a father, he's not God of the Bible. If Jesus is no longer God, he's not God of the Bible. If the Holy Spirit's not involved in it, he's not God of the Bible. The three things, and so some people make this mistake. They say, you ask them what the Trinity, and they said, oh, the Trinity is God, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Right? And that's incorrect. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to bring those three persons into the Godhead. And so it's God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not God, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because what you're doing is you're suddenly saying God is equal to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are less. God is those three things. Just like fire is heat, light, and flame. You You take one of those out, all it is light. I got heat and light, but I don't have a flame. That's not God. So when the Muslims start talking to me about the wonderful words of God, that's fine. That's not my God. The eternal deity of Jesus is critical to the message of the gospel. The answer to the question, homo ousousios or homo eousousios, tells us what kind of God we worship is and goes to the very heart of his mission, our purpose, and our place. If we believe that Jesus truly is the same substance of God, then everything about it is so rich and perfect. And this, John, 1 John 4, 9, 10, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for our sins. And so if he is not God, then he doesn't pay for all our sins. But he, being God, steps into history, steps into creation to pursue us and bring us to him. It's hard. This is a side note. You're doing sermon prep, and you want to type in Jesus, and you try to figure out which Jesus to use in your slideshow. Because there's a lot of Jesuses out there, and I was really tempted to pull the black Jesus up because that's kind of fun. But this is actually from the movie, from the Gospel according to the book of Matthew. If you haven't seen it, I really encourage you. A lot of us call it the laughing Jesus because he's just so much fun, and he's just loving on the people, and it's really cool. And I really love that movie. But anyhow, that was a side note. So, Jesus asked him in Mark 8, 29, who do you say that I am? Peter's answer was, you are the Christ. Our answer through the Nicene Creed is, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And we'll talk more next week. But our takeaways for this week, there's one. Let's not forget Father Almighty. Some of you had really bad fathers. And all I can say is you just need to read the scriptures and get to know Father Almighty in the scriptures. Number two, he is maker of and outside of all things. That's an important point that I want to admit from last week. False doctrines abound about us who Jesus is. We need to know. And even though I use fancy words like Nestorianism and Pelagianism and Arianism, these things are living and breathing around us today. Jesus is. He just is. That's kind of the point. Jesus just is. He never doesn't have a point to beginning. He's not a created being that you could point back to. He is God. Emmanuel, the incarnational pursuit of us by God. He came into time and history to get us. Time and space. Jesus is the promised Son of David. He is the Son of God, the obedient Son, even unto death. You know, remember that passage where he's sitting there praying? And he wants that cup to be removed. Lord, if this cup could be removed, but what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. And there is that Son just obeying the Father. Because the Father knew. God knew. Jesus himself told us who he was. And finally, belief in the Trinity is necessary to our faith. We'll talk more about that down the road. But Trinitarian belief is fundamental to who we are as Christians. And so even though we don't always understand it, it's important that we know it. Sarah, do you have a last song? Okay, let's sing one last song, and then I'll close in prayer. Yep. Yes, please. Just Riley Duncan. If anybody has questions afterwards, feel free to talk to me or Chris.
All right.
So we're going to talk more about what Jesus has done in the next couple of weeks. But I again just come back and just I encourage everybody to really get an idea of who Jesus really is. Because when you get your head wrapped about how wonderful he is, who doesn't want to see him? And who doesn't want the people that you know to know him and see him? Because our town, our county, our nation really needs to see Jesus, right? Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we confess, Lord Jesus, that you are God. And we surrender our lives into your care, into your charge as the shepherd who watches over our souls. And this next week, Lord, I pray your blessing on each one here, that by your Holy Spirit that you would guide, lead, direct, encourage, and build into everyone new hope of how wonderful and how powerful and how excited you are to see our lives change as we come to know you. As we learn who you are, Lord, you change us. And so I pray, God, that you would help us to get our heads wrapped around these truths, Lord, that we may not feel, that we may not always understand, but the Lord, that we can confess that we believe. And I ask, God, that your name would be lifted up in this town, in this county, in our nation. We pray for your mercy, and we pray, God, that the good news would get out and that more people would know you. In your name we pray. Amen.